Blog Talk Radio.
Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. And welcome to today's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this special edition of Art Studies Live, it's an open format, open discussion, Q&A. Just seeking to answer some of the questions that I haven't had the opportunity to get through over the last couple of weeks because of the ARC Online Theology course. Again, the ARC Online Theology course will be going on. I'll be conducting it for the next several months. Can't really give you a hard answer as to how long it'll take, simply because I'm going to take my time going through it. Right now we are in bibliology. We are focused on bibliology, and I believe, let's see, we're moving into what? Inerrancy. We're going to go into as well as canonicity of Scripture, I try to lay the foundation for understanding the Word of God. Having grown up, for the most part, in a Christological with a Christological mindset in America, many don't consider that there are the vast majority of the people in the world, the broad ones who are on the road leading to destruction, if you will, have no understanding of what Scripture speaks about, not from any first-hand perspective. All they know of what Scripture teaches is what they read of something else. For instance, Muslims are taught that the God gave Moses the Torah and gave Jesus the Injil, which is what they call the Gospel, but neither are what we hold today. So they've given their own spin on these things. They prophesied that Moses, or they say that Moses prophesied that Muhammad would be coming, and therefore they've read themselves into prophecy as it pertains to Christ. They believe that Christ was a great man, an honorable man, and a prophet sent to his people, but he was not God incarnate. He was not God come in the flesh, Emmanuel, if you will, and in fact, he did not die for the sin of mankind, but somehow God switched him. Well, the Quran doesn't. The Quran says it made it appear as if he was crucified, and Hadith goes a little bit more in depth, alluding to what they believe is a reality that Christ was switched on the cross with someone else, probably Judas or someone. Again, that Scripture doesn't talk about any of that. Mormonism, for instance, actually every group you talk about, all of them believe that the Bible, or they'll give pay lip service to the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. Excuse me. But what they'll go on to say is, but the truth, and all of them have this exact same refrain, the truth of the Bible has been tampered with, and only their respective you fill in the blank can restore said truth. In the early days of ARC, when we did the lectures and the at churches or otherwise, it was an emphasis, a point of emphasis for me, to emphasize to individuals that, look, all of these books say that they're the correct interpretation of the Word of God. All of these quote unquote spiritual leaders declare that they are the they're providing the restoration of truth. It's not unique. They all say the exact same thing. And with that being the case, why not just then read what the Word of God says itself and allow the Word of God to speak for itself, was the question that I used to ask. Instead of someone's interpretation of what it says, just read what it says, not asking anybody to agree with it, but just let it speak for itself. All right. Again, on today's edition of Ark Cities Live, it's an open discussion Q&A. Whatever's on your mind, whatever question you may have, I'll do my best to answer it. If I can't answer it, I will find an answer for you. If you'd like to participate on the on-air discussion today and you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have questions and or comments during my live hours here on Blog Talk Radio, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at BTR and you have a question or comment, you can feel free to just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. You can Skype me at Arc Studies, or you can call me on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. That's simple enough to remember. If you happen to be listening live, there's another method by which you can offer your questions or comments. You can join me in my chat parking lot, open and available for you. Just three rules of my chat parking lot. Please follow the show subject matter as much as possible. I understand that sometimes things dovetail into other issues, but as much as possible so it doesn't become a distraction to others who are participating via that particular venue. Number two, my chat is a threshing floor, but it is absolutely not a boxing ring. And what I mean by that is we can vigorously debate issues, but we cannot make personal attacks. No, absolutely no personal attacks will be tolerated in my chat parking lot. Lastly, because my show is a format that engages, I don't tolerate snipers. So if you have something you'd like to offer in the marketplace of ideas, then I would say offer it or forever hold your peace. I can discuss anything with anyone. No one has to agree, but make your case, is what I would say. Also, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast, please have pen and paper at the ready so that you can keep notes. It is your responsibility to be able to speak God's word and not to speak Rick's word or anyone else's for that matter. Like the Apostle Paul emphasized in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with reference to, the whole idea of training, of evangelizing, of planting, of watering, or whatever. As a matter of fact, when you look at the entire book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul's intent is to play down, or in the mind of the Christian, to play down this inherent need that people have, this inherent problem is probably a better word, of individuals to elevate people. That's what the problem is. That's why the church is as screwed up as it is. Now, the good news is the Word of God prophesied and warned against, both prophesied and warned against this was going to happen. It warned against it, but it also recognized that, we tend to not listen. Like Israel of old, we tend to not listen. And so we have a pharisaical gene, if you will, inherent in us, where we think that we know And we take the position that Israel did, that, you know, even though God is saying, look, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, this is what I would like, we say, yeah, we got it, you know. And so there is a famine of the hearing of the word. But the Apostle Paul, speaking about, you know, the roles of individuals who you know, are privileged to plant and or water, he makes it absolutely clear, neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, it's God who gets increase. And that's to salvation and even in salvation. All right? Verse 9 of chapter 3 says, we're just God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. All right? And so our focus has to be on what we're doing. But you know what? Even as you are part of the building, you must be careful how you add to it as well. And what I've seen as the problem that has occurred with the church leading to where we are is largely due to the fact that, you know, individuals allow this type of, I call it passa massa worship. We allow that. You know, I can tell you time. There have been times when I'll speak somewhere or preach somewhere, and people will come and just literally try to step between my wife and I, like she's not even there. You know, and it's because, you know, we have this need to elevate human beings. You know, and I mean, it would be, it's never okay, but you could rationalize if someone is just trying to get follow-up on it, but it's not. It's just someone liked what you said, and so they want to make contact with you. I remember once a pastor of a church we were going to, his wife, poor my wife, and this is why I love my wife, but she pulled the pastor of the church, his wife pulled my wife to the side and said, honey, you gotta get used to it. I've been dealing with it for 20 years. And my wife said, I'm sorry to hear that, but I won't tolerate it. And I appreciate that. Always there to keep me absolutely grounded. Never caught up into the hype, you know, never, even though there were times that some of her relatives would get caught into the hype. My wife has never been caught up into the hype, and so nor should anyone else. No one else should be caught up. I would say that as long as you are treating a person the way a spouse treats them, you know, and I'm talking about in a normal marriage, then you're doing well. But if you find yourself treating someone better than their spouse treats them, then I believe that you are in a 1 Corinthians situation where you start elevating the person just a little bit too much. The Apostle Paul made it clear, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think of men beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one over and against another. And so I would just ask that, to that end, would assist individuals in not falling into that trap, is when they can actually go to the same material that they've heard from someone and see that that person is not the source. And that sounds like a simple thing, you know, because people say, well, I know you're not the source. Well, you truly don't if you haven't looked yourself. Because if you've looked yourself, then all of that adulation should shift to the source of the information. The problem is that men like the attention, and so we want to develop. We like the fact that people like our styles, you know, because that's what 1 Corinthians 1 is about. It's not about denominations, as people often try to point out when they said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Jesus. Because Paul, Apollos, Cephas, who's Peter, Jesus, all taught the exact same thing. So it wasn't a matter of dogma, which is what separates denomination. It was a matter of some people like Paul's blunt, clear-cut, yet scholarly approach in how he dealt with things, drawing on his understanding of Judaism better than probably the rest of them. And some liked Apollos, eloquent. Apollos was an Alexandrian Jew, eloquent, clearly eloquent. Acts 18 says he was winning people without even fully understanding the issue, just using Old Testament scriptures. And some people liked that eloquence. In fact, that was the issue in the Corinthian church. You know, he was tall and eloquent, which they loved because they were, that's where the Olympics were born, as well as the schools of wisdom. So they loved Apollos. That's why you hear more about him there than anywhere else. Some like Peter's brash style, you know, his brash in-your-face style. And, of course, there are those who just say, you know what, Jesus is enough. And I agree. But they were caught up behind styles, you know, of individuals, you know, not tracing at all to the source. It all should have been Christ. It never should have been Paul, Peter, or Cephas. I mean, I'm sorry, Apollos. Because if Paul be lifted up, if Apollos be lifted up, if Peter be lifted up, they can't do anything. But if Christ is lifted up, he draws all men. And that's why Paul went into that second chapter by saying in verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power. Notice here's your reason why. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so that was his reasoning. It's not that Paul wasn't eloquent, because clearly when you read how he writes, he clearly eloquent. But his intent was to be as bare bones as he could, as blunt as he could. You know, his intent was not to try to sway you to become a follower of Paul. That's why Paul wasn't offended when the Bereans in Acts 17 listened to him and didn't want to check to see if he knew what he was talking about. In fact, Paul, you know, I think I could say without fear of contradiction that Paul's prayer was that they would check up on what he said. In fact, it's Paul, through Paul, that the very words, panta idokimasen, carefully examine and test everything, you know, were divinely inspired in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. All right, let's see. Welcome to Ark Studies Live. Again, we're going to take a brief musical interlude here in a second, and then we're going to come back, and I'm going to pick up right where I left off yesterday, talking about someone wanted, let me read the question again for you. Well, you know what? Before I do that, I've been going back and forth as to whether or not I wanted to read this information. I got an email from an individual whose name I'm not going to call, but it typifies a common email that I get, probably behind email on Geno Jennings. I would say, you know, Geno Jennings and the Nations of Islam, I'd say this is probably the most prominent topic that's brought up. And so, you know, I am going to read his comments and then I'll respond to it on the other side of the break. But this is what he said. He said, I read your comments on the oneness traditions and the connection with the modalistic movement in early churches. Well, nothing is new. Like the tares that grow the wheat, still tares now. I think that Jesus is known not just for correct doctrine. The parable of the sower and the seed teaches what sort of ground it falls on is more important. And so, you know, and generally I don't read whole letters. I'll just pull whatever the primary question is out. And you know, but I just really want to emphasize this is a major part of the problem of the church. And of course, I'm not going to call this guy's name, but I know he listens. But this is a major problem. We tend to take the position that somehow it's going to resolve itself. So I'll pick that up on the other side of the break because I do want to address that. And I did send him an email in response to this, as I always do. But I just wanted to roll that out there because, again, for others who are listening who may say the same thing, I just want to make sure they understand exactly why I hold the position that I do concerning this particular sentiment. So I'll pick that up on the other side of the break. Again, this is Arch Cities Live.
Yo, everybody, come get your bounce on. Get your bounce on. Get your bounce on. Don't be cute with it. You gotta get. Come on. Fifth one. Fourth one. Come on. Sing it.
What's this?
in Houston. I want to hear some horns. Let me hear some horns. Wait, wait, wait. Think I want to hear some horns.
But this is a sentiment that I hear often, and I've heard over the years that people take the position that we as Christians need to just leave it alone and allow God to deal with it. Again, I'll read what he said, and I'll read my response to him. And again, I respond to every time I get this just because I know that 9 times out of 10, this is probably a Christian who is dwelling close to the border of the enemy. And don't get me wrong, I think every Christian should live their life at the border because we want to, as Nehemiah, the pattern that I always tend to look at is Nehemiah 4, where we know that Nehemiah received permission to go back to Jerusalem, where, you know, God's people were, but the gates were all destroyed. The gates were all down. And, you know, the enemy could basically come and go freely and to do whatever it is that they chose to do. I mean, there was nothing that they could do. And so all of these gates were all torn down, and the enemy just pretty much had free reign in the household or within the confines of where God's people were. They could come and go freely without being challenged. And when Nehemiah came back and saw this, Nehemiah was so frustrated by this. And I encourage you to read through the whole book because there's a lot in Nehemiah. Nehemiah 13, in fact, is the corresponding passage to that whole tithing thing that people talk about, or when they pull Malachi 3 out of context, understanding that both Ezra and Malachi were prophets who were there at the time Nehemiah was doing this. And so they're speaking to the same subject matter. But anyway, when he came back and said, we need to rebuild the walls. That's our first step. How could we talk about building God's city or restoring God's city if there are no walls? There's no means of defense. And so in Nehemiah chapter 4, they began to build the wall. Verse 6, so we built the wall. And the entire wall was joined together up and half its height, for the people had a mind to work. All they were waiting for was some leadership on the matter, because they were spread out, and there were more who would rather do nothing than who were willing to work. But if gathered together and seeing the purpose or the vision of what it is that they were supposed to be doing, because without a vision, the people perish if they don't understand the mission. And so once that begins, even those who are apathetic will fall in line. Verse 7, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, and these are all the enemies that have been allowed free reign to come and go as they please amongst God's people, unchallenged. Everybody praying that God's going to fix it. When they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and that the gaps, listen to this, the gaps were beginning to be closed, they became angry. How dare you keep us from coming and going as we please amongst God's people, taking and giving whatever we want to take and give. Verse 8, and all of them conspired together to come and attack and to create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. And I ask that you bear witness. I'm sorry, give me a little latitude. With this is one of those passages that's extremely emotional for me, because, you know, this is where we live. I see this every day. I see it in the letters from the guy. I noticed that in his email, that notice he starts, I read your comments on oneness tradition and the connection to the modalistic movement in the early churches. Nothing is new. Nothing is new, like the tares that grow the wheat. And I'm going to get to that parable he's quoting. But I can tell by his letter that he's interacting with modalists, because basically he's telling me, I need to back off. God will take care of it. And, I'm not trying to misjudge this brother, because I've dealt with this my entire spiritual life. God will take care of it, my brother. Why can't we just all get along? Why can't we all just have peace? I worship with them, and they worship just like we do. InterVarsity Press, how wide the divide between Christianity and Mormonism? Christians who want the walls down. They prefer the walls down. Not out of malice, but out of complacency and apathy. And it's always covered with, God will take care of it. Then what gospel are you set for the defense of? What fight, the good fight of faith, are you participating in? We are sheep to our Lord and Savior, but we are warriors against all that will stand against him. Nehemiah goes on to say, verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. That's the first step. Well, let me back up. That's the second step. The first step is to resolve that there is a wall there. Because if you accept that there is a line of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of everything else, once you come to that conclusion, then your next logical step is, you know what? Is that wall in disrepair? Is it being guarded? Is it being buttressed, fortified? Who's holding the line on that wall? And so your next logical step is put a watch on that wall. Even while it's down, we need to know what's coming against it, even as we repair it. So we made, verse 9, our prayer to God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night. We did not drop our guard. Verse 10, then Judas said, listen to this, because you see, Judas is on our side. And again, I'm not kicking this writer or anyone else who's written to me like that, but these are the Judas. Not Judas, I'm not being offensive, the Judah. You see, because what Judas said was, look, the strengths of the laborers are failing, and there's so much rubbish that we're not able to build our wall. They're trying to discourage us from taking a stand. Verse 11, our adversary said, they'll neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. And then notice what else happens, because it starts with the discourager on the other side, on our side, who looks at how big the task is and, you know, just, you know, want to just look at all the obvious. Labors are failing. There's so much rubbish. We're not able. What are all of our obstacles? I look at Scripture and I know that we're a great apostasy, precedes the coming of our Lord. But as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, seeing then, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We'll fight till the end. I don't care what it looks like. We fight to the end. Because you see, it's not about our comfort levels. There are folks out there on the other side of the line of demarcation that we need to get in. But they don't know they need to get in because you know what? They've been coming and going freely with those who would distort whatever the differences are. You know, what's the difference on being over there or being over here? I can be over here all I want because we can go back and forth as we please. The first thing they need to see is that there is a difference. And so it doesn't matter how hard it is. We still must sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready to give a defense. The Greek word is apologia, the King James translates answer. Give a defense for the hope, the confidence, the peace that is in you. And the only reason people can see the confidence in you is because you are standing on something. It's confidence in our God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, I know that pugs will take that and say, see, so if you hope for a new Cadillac, then think, use your faith to get it. That's not the point that Hebrews 11:1 is making. We have confidence that our God will do what he said he did. The thing that stays with us as a guarantee of that confidence or that illustrates that confidence is our faith or our belief in our God, our trust in our God. And because we trust him, we are confident that he'll carry out In fact, what he said he'll carry out. As the Apostle Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of our God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Because we trust him, we have confidence that what he said he's going to do, he will do. And that's why we are told in Scripture that not only, as many of us can quote, we know and can quote, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. We know that. But have you ever considered this? In Romans chapter 8, verse 24, the Apostle Paul declares to you and I, for we are saved by hope. Now, wait a minute. How can you be saved by faith and saved by hope? Because faith is the substance of things hoped for. We have confidence. We have trust. We have faith that what God said he will do, he will do. So faith is your down payment on your confident expectation that even as he said, I go to prepare a place for you, he in fact did go to prepare a place for you. With our God, there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Not only can we trust his word, but there's not even the shadow of being fickle. Unlike the God of Islam, and I'm not beating on Islam like everyone else does because they need to be evangelized too. And I offer them to try to evangelize us because it's about serving God. And if they are genuine and seeking to serve God, then in the marketplace of ideas, let's engage. Not with the rhetoric of the religious right, but with the understanding that God wants them to. But the God of Islam in the Quran literally has what is called the abrogation. Allah can change everything on the last day. All the pillars that they've been doing all their lives, on the last day, Allah can say, nope, doing something different. But the Apostle Paul declares of our God, as I illustrated for you in the Titus chapter 1, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And so we can trust our God. And so even as we go out and we seek, no matter what it looks like, to engage, we have to hold the line. But often, too often, even as illustrated in the book of Nehemiah chapter 4, we find the same sentiment of Judah today. Look, we're tired. There's so much to do. We can't do this. Let's just go to church and shake a tambourine and enjoy ourselves. God called every one of us in to go out and get more. Sadly, most go to church for themselves. I'm going to get my praise on. I'm going to get my healing. I'm going to get my this. I'm going to get my that. As if Christ came to die so that you could go and hear a good song and a good sermon. All right, lost feed for a moment. I am back. All right, so anyway, you know, we've been lulled into an event mentality rather than an evangelism mentality. Do we participate in the ministry of reconciliation? Anyway, back to Nehemiah. Judah is looking at everything and saying it's too much to do. Then the enemies in verse 11 say they will, our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come in their midst and kill them and cause their work to cease. Because the opposition is mad. Why are they angry? They're angry because we decided that we are going to rebuild the walls and we're going to hold the line. Now, the sad part about it is, verse 12 says this, So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them, those who dwelt near the opposition, when they came, that they told us 10 times, whatever place you turn, they're going to be all over us. So those who dwell near the enemy begin to speak what the enemy has to say. So not only do you have those on our side who will tell us, look, this is too much to be done. Then you have those who will tell us, look, you know what? They're going to be all over us. We might as well just get along. Rodney King theology. Let's just find a way to just get along. But that wasn't Nehemiah's response. Nehemiah's response to both of these was this. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Now, notice, he didn't separate the women to the back somewhere else. He set the people according to their family. All of you, you go out there because you need to see what you're fighting for. All of you need to see what it is that you are fighting for. Verse 14, and I looked and arose and saw the nobles to the leaders and to the rest of the people. I said, rather, to the nobles, the leaders, and the rest of the people. And this is after putting them together. Listen to what he said. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, fight for your sons, fight for your daughters, fight for your wives, fight for your houses. I don't care what it looks like. The battle is joined. We will hold our ground. The interesting thing about the opposition is that when the opposition, and this is true even today, this is true even today, that opposition will take a look at how difficult, when a thief wants to rip someone off, what they're looking for is they're looking for the easiest way to rip someone off. The last thing that they want, the very last thing is they want is a struggle. I remember one time I was up in my hometown and I had my wife and my wife's cousin. And, you know, they were going in a Chinese restaurant. I'm from Youngstown, Ohio. That's where I was born. And, you know, as they got out and went into the store, into the restaurant, to pick up their orders, I noticed a guy who didn't see me, but I watched him watching them. And what he saw was two women who, you know, appeared to be talking big purses, you know, and I think that's almost a cultural thing. My wife has a big purse, he always has the big purses. And I watched him and I saw him sizing people up. But what ended up happening was I leaned as I watched this guy watching them go in looking for easy targets. And I could tell he was waiting for them to come out. And so I got out of my car and I leaned back on the hood and I had my hands stuck in my jacket. I had no weapons. And then I sat there and I gave this guy the hardest stare that I've ever given. I mean, stared right through him. I mean, I know he felt me looking at him. And eventually, while he was scanning around and scanning the neighborhood, what he ended up doing was he looked over and he saw me. And when he saw me, I did not avert my gaze. I stared right through him. And then I could tell he was getting nervous because he had no idea who I was or what I was capable of. I don't even think he knew I was, you know, maybe he thought I was, you know, in a different, I don't know. But what ended up happening was when they were coming out the door, of the place, and he looked at them, and he looked at me, and this guy was so nervous, he turned around and he walked away. Now, he very well may not have done anything, but I am absolutely confident that he had every intention on snatching a purse or robbing. But because I made it more difficult, he walked away. Because he didn't know what I was going to do. All he knew is that I was hard staring at him, and I didn't avert my gaze. The point I'm making is this. The opposition is always looking for ease. The opposition is always looking for those who don't want to stand up to the task, the point of least resistance, if you will. The opposition is always looking for the ones who will cave under the slightest bit of pressure. We're told in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And there's a simple reason why the devil will flee from you. Because the devil walks about, Peter tells us, in 1 Peter 5, chapter 8, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to watch nature programs. And one thing that lions do is they don't just, I mean, we catch the action sequences, but if you watch the long ones, like the big cats and all the rest of them, you'll find that lions will sit and watch a herd and look for the weak or the infirm first. They look for the ones who can't keep up first. And if they can't find one, if they can't easily see one, then they will stand up and allow themselves to be seen and spook the herd. Because by spooking the herd, then you can see the healthy ones. You can also see the ones that aren't quite as attentive. If that doesn't serve to provide them with what they need, then they will charge the herd. When they charge the herd, they haven't picked one out. Unless it's one who's already, you know, shown himself to be, you know, inattentive or weak or whatever, or young. When they charge the herd, that's when they start seeing which ones are healthy. They'll charge the herd, and that's when they really can see the ones that are strong, the ones that have separated themselves from the group, the ones that have been inattentive. And so the devil, using that analogy, Peter identifies that your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And notice what he says. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brothers in the world. Resist him is the response to what he's doing. Or as James says, you know, he says, resist him and he'll flee. Well, notice what happened in Nehemiah chapter 4. Once the enemy recognized that doesn't matter what Judah says. Look, this is too hard. Doesn't matter what those who tend to dwell near the opposition. Didn't matter that they were like, look, they're going to be all over us. It didn't matter what they said. After they started rebuilding the wall, and after Nehemiah heard all those things, and his response wasn't to cave. It says in verse 15, it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us. You see, because now we are aware of what it is of that what you're trying to do. Now, we're not talking about aware from the standpoint of knowing you just want to come to and fro and do as you please amongst the people of God without any challenge, without any resistance. We're aware of that. I'm talking about we know on a conscience level that it's not just your desire. Now it is your concentrated intent to do this. When they recognized that this was known to us and that God had brought their counsel to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall and everyone to his work. And so it was, and I just love that. So the enemy never did attack. So it was from that time on, listen to what he says in verse 16. Then half of my servants worked at construction, and the other half held the spears, the shields, the bulls, the whole army, and the leaders were behind all of the house of Judah, those who built the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand, listen to this, they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. That's the pattern that the research center was built on. With the one hand, we are building the body of Christ, edifying, adding to it. That's evangelism. But with the other hand, we are set for the defense of the very thing that we are building. We are preaching the gospel of salvation through evangelism, and we are set for the defense of that same gospel to those who would like to tear down the walls. And so when I responded to the letter from my brother, who sadly is dwelling close to the enemy, and trying to get us to drop, well, I take that back. He's more of a Judah guy, not Judas. Judah is like, well, that's too hard. Let God deal with it. My response to him was this. Thank you for taking the time to express your thoughts. While I believe and accept the sentiment you express in your letter as sincere, I believe that from a biblical perspective, it is sincerely wrong. The very fact that every Christian is commanded to prepare themselves to defend the gospel of Christ in the marketplace of ideas in 1 Peter 3:15 is evidence enough of the parameters of our mission. Titus was sent to Crete to address or to set in order distortions to this gospel by none other than the Apostle Paul himself in Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. And let me stop there because I want to read this to you so that you understand the references that I'm using. Titus, all right, chapter 1. This is what Paul told Titus. And I'm going to actually not just read verse 15 and 16. I want you to hear his response, even as Nehemiah's response. Paul told Titus, verse 4, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, and Crete was the island that Titus was over in Greece, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Notice, he's doing the same thing Nehemiah did. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation and insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, nor greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, and listen to this, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, who's supposed to do that? Titus is supposed to train these guys and place them in every city. They must be personally accountable, and they must be sound stewards of God's word as they engage those who contradict. And then he explains why, even as Nehemiah's situation was. Verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. You're not saying, oh, let's wait, God will deal with it. Their mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars and beasts and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Now, let me stop there. The one who's saying that about cretins are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, see, that's the one who like the enemies of Nehemiah in Nehemiah's time, they want those who dwell close to them to listen. You see, because he's in Crete to let them know you stand for God. But these guys want them to know, look, you guys are just liars, EVBs, lazy gluttons. You're, let us define what you are. Let not your God do it. Let us define who and what you are. Paul said, this testimony is true. In response, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Now notice what he said. Don't give heed to that. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being an abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. You are commanded to do the same thing, to sanctify the Lord God in your heart and give a defense. You don't allow them in the marketplace of ideas to define what God is and what God determined for you and I to be. 1 Peter 3:15. All right. I'm trying to find my place in the letter. All right. And so when I told him this, I said, Titus was sent to Crete to address or to set in order distortions to this gospel by none other than the Apostle Paul himself in Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. This was necessary because false teachers were subverting whole households with distortions of biblical truth, like the popular distortion of the events of Moses at the Reed Sea in the movie The Ten Commandments, where Moses is shown to declare, I can play that for you. Moses is shown to declare, stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord. Many today are trying to heap back at God what God commanded them to do. And that's what that movie presented to you and I. Moses said, stand still, but immediately after Moses' declaration, if you read the text, God responded with rebuke. Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 13 through 15. Moses said, stand still. God said, go forward. Today, Christians are still declaring, stand still. God will fix it. After all, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Yet even in the popular distorted view of this reference, God concludes this partial reference by declaring, and I'm quoting Isaiah 54:17, God says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. Even in that distorted passage, the way people distort that is if God is going to be the one. He called you to do it. That's you. You shall condemn. That is, if you have followed the injunctions of 1 Peter 3:15 and Jude 3. Then, of course, Jude 3 says, earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. If you follow 1 Peter 3:15 and Jude 3, and the example of the Apostle Paul, who himself was set for the defense of the gospel in Philippians 1:17. This being the case, I would encourage you also to fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:12, so that living in an age of the famine of the hearing of the word, Amos 8:11-12, you will be equipped, so that you will be equipped to preach the word, both when it's popular, in season, and when it's not, out of season, as this famine, quote unquote, takes hold amongst those who would distort God's word and those who seek those teaching these distortions. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 through 5. Following this course will offer that you, like Paul, may one day declare, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. 2 Timothy, to receive these words as I offer them in peace. And then, of course, there's some salutations at the end. And so I don't generally read entire letters online, but I just this sentiment, like I said, after inquiries about Geno Jennings, because it's amazing how many inquiries did I get about this guy, and inquiries regarding the Nations of Islam, those are probably the most. I don't even answer those questions anymore because, you know, I get so many questions about them, about who this guy is, and I'm not proclaiming him. In reality, I think that he gets a lot more publicity because, you know, I was answering his questions about him initially. But after him and after Nations of Islam, you know, this is what I get. I tend to get some of them aren't as, you know, as peaceful, if you will, as this guy has been. And it's largely due to a misunderstanding of our role as Christians. Some take the position that God's going to fix it. And what I find interesting is these same people will take to the streets and fight the government and protest and, you know, picket embassies and lay in front of abortion clinics. And, you know, but when it comes to defending the faith, God will do it. Same people. It's the exact same people. And many of them use the parable of the sower as their justification for this. So let's read the parable of the sower, and that's found in Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 18. Matthew 13 and beginning at verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, doesn't understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside, but he who receives seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, he immediately stumbles. All right, and of course, in that parable, the first two didn't become believers. The one by the wayside never did because it wasn't rooted. It was snatched up immediately. The stony place also never was rooted and grounded. In fact, it was an emotional decision. They received the word with joy. It was just a euphoric thing, but they were never rooted. And so when persecution or tribulation comes because of the word, immediately they stumble. But the second two become believers. Now, he who receives seed amongst the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now, I want you to notice the second two become believers. In fact, Luke identifies this same parable and points out the one that falls amongst the thorns and thistles is caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. And that's what that is the Christian who allows himself to try to intertwine the will of good with the will of God. The will of good or moralism with this flesh desires. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. 1 John 2:14-15. For all is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, you know, are not of the Father. They're of this world. And this world is perishing. All right? And so we should not, those are not the things that we should be focused on. Well, when you consider that the one that fell among the thorns and thistles is caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures, the cares of this world is nothing more than the pride of life. The riches of this world is nothing more than the lust of the eyes. The pleasures of this world is nothing more than the lust of the flesh. What you find is individuals who are trying to intertwine, and they're doing the will of good, not the will of God. It makes them feel good. It does. It does, because you know what? You're rich, and you feel like, okay, with this comes power. God wants me to be rich. But if you take that perspective, then Islam must be the truest religion on the planet, because they're the richest. They could buy those who hold this theology a million times over. It's not about that. Jesus said in Luke 12:14, beware of all manner of greed, for man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Then you have those who are caught up into the lust of the flesh. That's the pleasures of this world. You know, their entire focus is on, you know, the temporal things, you know, the things that they want to enjoy here. You know, they're being the individuals who want everything to cater to them. You know, they get involved politically because they see benefit for them. And when I say politically, I'm not just talking about amongst the politicians. I'm talking about everywhere. You know, it's all about making them, you know, life is for them instead of being servants to Almighty God. And then you have the cares of this world or the pride of life, those who would seek to be the ones who want to be kingmakers. You know, they want you to recognize them for who they are. They want you to respect their position. You know, imagine if Christ would have taken that position. You know, I find it interesting, and I said this yesterday, that the only people that we are really warned about in Scripture that we have to worry about are the religious people. We're not warned about the concern is never on what the government is going to do to us. Never. In fact, there was massive persecution while the Bible was being written, the church in Rome. You know, massive persecution. But you never hear the railing against Rome and how unjust Rome is. You don't hear the railings against the unjust system of the entire Roman. You don't hear any of that. You don't hear those railings. What you hear is the apostles keeping them on task. But let me continue to go on. Verse 24. Well, the one that fell on good ground is that's the Christian who grows, and the seed falls on good ground, and they continue to do the will of our God. But then he goes on to say, verse 24, another parable we put forth, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares amongst the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced the crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed into your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to him, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go out and gather them up? Talking about the tares. He said, no, lest while you gather up tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so most people will use this passage to get around it. And just responding to a question real quick in the room. God established every government is ordained of God, even Nazi Germany. You know, those who would distort the word of God try to misread Romans 13, where it says, the powers that be, the government authorities, were ordained of God. All of them were. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, and they all serve a purpose, and it's for that reason that we don't fight governments. Imagine if Israel, while they were in Egyptian bondage, would have tried to overthrow by sheer number because they had the people. That's why the Egyptians were performing infanticide. Imagine if they would have went to war to overthrow Egyptian rule. I submit to you they would have been fighting against the will of God. You see, because Scripture tells us that God already had a purpose for the Pharaoh. For this purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you. And so while they, for 400 years, suffered under that tyranny, to fight against that tyranny would have been fighting against the will of God. And that's the exact same thing that we are also told in Romans 13 about government. It's no difference. Same thing we're told in Romans 13, that whosoever resists governmental authority, and that's all of them. As a matter of fact, let me make it clear. Let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no governing authority, no authority, except from God. And the authorities that exist are ordained by God. That's all of them. Therefore, whosoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God. That's what Scripture says. And anyway, as I mute the sniper who wants to, and again, I'm going to call it exactly what it is, who would seek to distort the word of God. We are to submit to godly authorities, but to resist ungodly ones. You won't find a scrap of Scripture that says that. Not one scrap of Scripture. That's from the religious right, and it is heresy. You won't find that. In fact, when this was written to the Roman church, but he would tell these individuals who were suffering, you know, under the persecution of Rome to submit. And he didn't say submit to, you know, it amazes me how individuals can just add to the word of God. Proverbs 35 says, every word of God is sure. He's a shield to those who put their hope in him. Add not to his word, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. That's what he says. And so when someone, and I've heard individuals say what Greg said, we are to submit to godly authorities, but to resist ungodly ones, you won't find not one scrap of Scripture anywhere that says that. Not one scrap of Scripture. Not one. And if you feel you find one, feel free to call. I'll let you say it on the air. You know, but the thing is that individuals preach themselves. They don't preach God. I muted Greg because, again, Greg is a sniper. You know, he'll sit and say things, but he'll never call because he knows I'll challenge him to actually reference what he says. And his response is, well, I don't want to get into a scripture war where you say one thing and I say another. That's what he normally says. Well, then don't say anything, because if you're saying the word of God says it, then you need to prove it. And you got to, in my format. You can go anywhere else and say anything else you want to say anywhere else. You can say it, say whatever you want to say in your show. You can even try to take pot shots at me if you see me in other people's shows, like you have. I don't play that game at all. This is too serious. People are dying and going to hell. I absolutely have little tolerance for that. All right. So Scripture is absolutely clear on this issue. And so when we're not in that parable of the sower, where the tares are out there, we don't have the right to go out. And people use that. See, God's going to take care of it. Well, yeah, God will call those who are his. But what this parable is telling us, if you listen to what it says, he says this. When the servant said, let us go out there and determine who is good and who are the tares, he said, no. Because you might misread. You don't read hearts. You pull up my wheat with the tares. Longtime listeners will recognize that I say often, I don't have a heaven or a hell. So I can't tell you who is a Christian or who is not. What I can tell you is that if someone, like I was once asked, as a matter of fact, the other day, that I believe that Mother Teresa went to heaven. My response was this. I don't have a heaven or hell to put Mother Teresa in. But if Mother Teresa's faith was in a system that I know she practiced, the Roman Catholic system, If that's what her faith is placed in, then Mother Teresa will never see heaven. That was my response. It is always prefaced with a if she came to salvation with what I know that she taught and she lived. Now, why do I say that? Dr. Walter Martin, the founder of the Christian Research Institute, used to often say that that many individuals caught up in the cults are the spare baggage of the church. Now, I know I'm getting into what's called the doctrine of eternal security, or what those who reject it call the doctrine of once saved, always saved. It's not once saved, always saved, but it is if you're truly saved, you are saved. You're saved by faith. And so I do hold to that doctrine, and we absolutely will get into that during the theology course, and I'll tell you why I hold that position, because if, in fact, your salvation was something that could be won or could be lost, then what that means it's based upon you. That means it's based upon works. That means you must do certain things to keep, and no one does. But what happens when Walter Martin spoke of those who are being the spare baggage of the church, or oftentimes, it's because individuals may have come to Christ, and for whatever reason, all of the cults are adamant in teaching doctrine, or dogma, their doctrine. They're adamant on teaching it. Jehovah's Witnesses know why they believe what they believe. Mormons know why they believe what they believe. All right? Roman Catholics. I was listening to a Roman Catholic broadcast last night, and this guy was talking about some Catholics who left the Catholic Church early, and the guy said, yeah, it'll be hard to get them back because they weren't catechized. And when I thought about it, what that is they weren't taught the Roman Catechism. Not they weren't taught the Word of God, the Catechism, which I actually am looking at mine now. It spins the Word of God, like every group seeks to spin the Word of God in their particular directions. And so, unfortunately, when we come to church, people want to, like, put you in a choir, you know, let you be an usher. They try to find stuff for you to do. But there's no teaching of doctrine for the most part. That's why Christians are left in a position of growing up into someone whose fleshy mind is teaching them what they think is good. Like this Fred Phelps and his church that goes around and pickets funerals, because they believe that the funerals of military people, because they believe that God is allowing them to die because they're defending an America that condones homosexuality and all these other things. They're of the same mindset of Patriot Greg and others on the religious right. They have the same mindset. Now, I agree, they're more extreme, I believe, than Patriot Greg, but it's the same mindset. See, the moment you step outside of the will of God and begin to do the will of good, who determines how far you go? The moment that you break the bounds of the Ephesians 4 method of being trained and being equipped for the work of ministry and the building of the body of Christ, you know, and as it says in 4:15 of Ephesians, growing up, learning how, rather, speaking the truth of love, you grow up in all things into him who is the head. You grow into that, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then because you've grown into that direct relationship with him, being part of the body, you're joined knit together and every joint supplies, all right? Because you have that proper growth, then you accept when God says something. You don't try to put subtle changes on it so it can fit your doctrine. Like, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't want to accept what Scripture says about you too, Linda. They don't want to accept what the Word of God says, that Christ is, you know, before all things, as it's taught, you know, in the book of Philippians. He's before all things. And so what they do is they say, well, he's before all other things, is what they want to say. He's before all other things. They add a word, like Patriot Greg, where Scripture says that submit yourself to every government. Then what they add is, well, that's only talking about godly governments. This is the reality. There was no godly government on the planet when that passage was written. And it was written to Rome. I find that ironic because that was the seat of ungodliness. You know, and so what ends up happening is they break that model of the book of growing up in the head of him who is Christ, and instead they fall into the model of Colossians. Let no one, and this is 2:18, let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head. There's a warning to you and I to allow ourselves to let someone else's fleshy mind get between the true head, which is Christ. Because once their fleshy mind gets in there, then they begin to interpret everything for you. And that's what happened to the likes of Patriot Greg and those of that particular mindset. And it continues to grow. Now, do we have the right to go out and, for instance, with people in the Modalist Church, do I have the right to go out and speak damnation to them? You're going to hell. Absolutely not. Because I don't know who all is in that Modalist Church who may have been a Christian. And because Christians never taught them doctrine, because they never were equipped for ministry, because they were never taught so that they could grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, because that never occurred, they were tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They were left unprepared, so that when error came, they were not familiar with the truth, and they did not recognize error, and they became food for the beasts of the field. And then when they get in these organizations teach them why they believe what they believe. They teach them their dogma. Every Jehovah's Witness knows why. Every Jehovah's Witness can tell you why they believe Jesus Christ is not Almighty God. They can. Every Mormon can tell you. They all can give you a detailed response into why the Trinitarian doctrine is of the devil. But how many Christians do you know that can engage on that topic? And that's why Christians, when they hear him knock at the door, don't open the door. And so that being the case, we can't go out there amongst the wheat and tares, and as that parable indicates, it's not our job to go out there and say, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. We might wrongly point at somebody who is God's child. All we can do is judge things, not people. That's why the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, and I love the wording of this. He says, he who is spiritual judges all things. And that's also part of the exact same as that 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. Pata idokimasen, carefully examine. Well, here, he who is spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself is judged by no man. See, we don't judge people. We don't have that right because our view is temporal. Our view is like the view of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 6, I believe it is, when God sent Samuel out to find the next king of Israel. And he told him to go up to the house of Jesse to find him. And it's that, 1 Samuel chapter 16. And so when Samuel went up there, and what I love about it is they were terrified because the prophet of God is here. which that is just, you know, that Sinai relationship, it slays me, right? But it was that when he came that he looked, this is Samuel, he looked at Eliab. Eliab was Jesse's oldest son, you know, stature, you know what I'm saying, attractive dude. And Samuel looked at him and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Surely this is the one that God came, wanted me to come and get to be the next king of Israel. But verse 7, I love reading the next verse. In verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so for that reason, in the parable of the seeds that were sown, the parable of the wheat and the tares, we can only look at what appears to be a tare. I mean, God knows, and in fact, Scripture prophesies that the day is coming in the Gospel of John chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble, that they will put you out of synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whosoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Christians attack those who stand on the word of God today. Christians attack them. Now, the letter that I read wasn't the guy attacking me, but it was a guy saying I'm clearly misguided, because I shouldn't be doing that. The parable of the wheat and tares shows that we should just sit back and let God do it. Even though all the Scripture says otherwise, that's the position he's taken. But I've received other letters that tells me I'm completely off base. I'm completely wrong. They dwell on the others or close to the enemy. Who am I to judge with modalism, the modalists? Who am I to do that? Well, I judge modalism. I don't judge the modalist. And if you've listened to this broadcast long enough, you know I always preface what I say by saying I don't have a heaven or a hell to put anyone into. I can only tell you that if in fact the Pope, if he believes the doctrine that he represents, and that's the hope of his salvation, and that's how he believes he came to Christ, then he will bust hell wide open. That's what I say. Because I don't know if this man came to Christ while riding his bike as a little kid. I don't know. I don't know if he's been mixed up and got caught up because someone else offered him the answers he sought. How about my buddy's son? My friend who is a pastor, whose son, who is now caught up into some stuff, you know, some other stuff, I know for a fact. My early studies in Scripture came under this man's grandfather. His father is a very good friend of mine, who is the pastor at a church now. But I also know for a fact that when individuals came to him in the marketplace of ideas and they brought him the lost books of Eden and the lost books of the Bible, I know for a fact that he kept trying to go to his father and get his father's take on him. And I know for a fact that his father never got back to him on those issues. For whatever reason, it was a failure on his father's part. Because that's what the purpose of a pastor is, aside from his being the father. The equipping of the saints, till we come into the unity of the faith. He shouldn't have been left out to vet that information, but instead, he was left out there and was tossed to and fro, in my opinion. I know he would say something different. Now, I don't know whether this gentleman became a believer in his younger years before this point. Because from what I know of him, because like I said, I haven't seen him since he was a little kid. I moved to Central Ohio. But others in ARC spent interactive time with him and say he was a fine young man growing up. Not from the standpoint of just clean cut and all the rest of that, because he's a fine young man now. Clean cut and dedicated. That's the outward appearance. I'm talking about from the standpoint of appeared to be studious and wanting to know everything that he could know about God. And that because he's left to vet that material for himself, he came across this, and eager minds willing to lead to mislead him because of that. Now, to others looking at him, they could judge this guy as some type, and I'm not sure exactly which strain he is yet. You know, it's something that I don't want to just, because I really care about the brother. I care about everybody I'm privileged to talk to. And I hope he's listening to the broadcast. I hope he is. You know, I have no hidden agenda. In the marketplace of ideas, I would like to respond to the issues that should have been responded to before. I'm not going to beat him up with them. But I await every opportunity, even as I build the relationship with him, because I need him to know I care about him first. And I believe he's sincere. And I need him to know I'm sincere. But one of us is sincerely wrong. Because we're sincere, then we need to find out sincerely what God says, not how we feel about it. My emotions are, you know, it's like a train with an engine car, a coal car, and a caboose. That engine car is my faith, what I believe about God. That's what pulls my train. But it's not a blind faith, as many are left to believe, and as those writings distort. You see, because every piece of coal in my coal car are the evidence, the facts that stoke the fire of my faith. The more I learn, the more I can learn. And as I stoke each shovel full of coal into my engine, my train is stronger. Now, that caboose is my feelings. The engine car is my faith. The coal car are the facts that stoke my faith, and that engine car are how I feel about it. And I get joy when I like the song. I get joy when I think of, yes, I have joy about what I understand about the Word of God. But understand me, at no time does my caboose drive my train. I'm not driven by emotion. In fact, my train can run without the caboose, as every Christian can. But I'm joyful and emotional about what I understand about my faith. That's the proper perspective. And so I want to engage. I need him to understand, and I need to understand where he's coming from and what particular group that he's involved in. But the reason why he's there is because of a failure on our part. And as a result of that, I don't know whether or not this guy came to Christ as a younger child, as a teenager. I don't know. These are recent events in the scheme of time over the last few years. So he very well, just like you can have a wolf in sheep's clothing, you can have a sheep who smells like wolves. Because he's been around them, and he thinks he's one of them. Because they're the ones who've taken care of him, and they've nurtured him, and they've given him something he can understand. Because the Word of God is in anyone being honest. I remember I used to think about, there's just a lot of words in here. And I remember when I used to look at it, and I've talked about this before, I would just flip it open and put my finger somewhere and read. There was no plan. I didn't understand it. And that's why many today treat it like a big voodoo book. There's information in there that is so clear that many Christians have what's called a puzzle theology. Greg does, Patriot Greg. You know, I quote Romans 13, he pulls a piece of the puzzle out to him, and he'll read that, and he'll tell you all about this piece. This green piece, well, this is a green tree, you know, in Schenectady, New York, and he makes up a whole story about that piece of the puzzle. But because I don't have a puzzle theology, instead I have a painting theology, because a puzzle theology is unhealthy. It pulls the pieces out and tells you what it would like for it to be. A painting theology sees each piece in its place so that it sees the whole and it sees that that's not a green tree, but that's just a green fender on the side of a green 1957 Chevy sitting by a barn, sitting near a brook with some red birds in it. You see it in relation to everything. That's why when I spoke of Romans 13, I see clearly the principle of it. Even in Egypt, had they fought against that government was ordained of God. And God was, in fact, he said, for this purpose, I raised you up. That Pharaoh took 400 years for that Pharaoh to be born, grow up, and come to power. But God was waiting on that Pharaoh, because God is not governed by time. So it's not like God is like, all right, come on a minute, don't take that long. God is driven by his purpose. He stands outside of time. We who are governed by time have to just trust him. Like the prophets that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, while they were prophesying about the things they were saying. And the Holy Spirit said, this isn't for you, it's for somebody in the future. And they just had to patiently accept that. No matter what persecution may come, you just look forward to what it is that God said. Like Paul said, God, before time began, promised salvation. Before time began. So we can trust him because he's not governed by time and he's not slack concerning his promise. As 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says. We're looking at it like, yeah, people. Matter of fact, that whole chapter begins with people mocking. Well, where's the promise of his coming at? Because they're looking at time. I thought you said he was coming soon. Well, soon is a relative term for God. It's not based upon time. It's based upon purpose. So as soon as that Pharaoh is born, then I'm going to make my name throughout all the earth. And then through all the prophets to the Old Testament, as soon as Mary, whom I've determined, is going to carry the baby Jesus, as soon as she's born, because I've selected her to carry him, as soon as she's born, Christ is going to, as soon as she's born, Christ is going to, and grows up, Christ is going to be born of her. See, soon is a relative term to God. It's based upon purpose. It's not based upon time. Our soon is based upon time. And so when I look at this brother who's caught up in these other things, I don't know whether, I don't know whether he is wheat or tare. I don't. But I know there's a lot of wheat that it's in the midst of tares. And they look like tares. In fact, the great apostasy, guess what? They will not endure sound doctrine. And so if I see a bunch of Christians who during the famine of the hearing of the word, who are caught up in all these things with other people, then they look like them. I have a dear brother. His son and my son, when they were growing up, they were best friends. They kind of grown apart now as they both went off to college. He went to college started fall before last, and so they've grown apart a little bit. But my wife has known the mother and father pretty much all her life. I've known both of them. I've known the mother probably 26, 27 years, and the father 25 years. Very good friends, you know. Preacher, Church of God in Christ. And, you know, growing up, you know, in the earlier days, he spent a lot of time directing choirs. And so as a result, I mean, he's directed choirs with modalist churches. Because when you look at the experience in a modalist church, it's the same as the experience in a regular Pentecostal church, a Christian Pentecostal church. You start hearing the difference when they start saying, you got to be baptized in the name of Jesus. But Christians, because their experience is the same, says, you know what? We're brothers. We're Christian brothers. Well, but their salvation is a work salvation. But you know how many Christians are caught up into that? Because they dwell close to the enemy? As in Nehemiah? Because they dwell close, they begin to say what the enemy says. And you and I, who systematically take out our wisp brooms and dust off the line of demarcation that exists between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the cults, because we do that, then we are the ones who somehow are undermining, you know, unity. We are. But I encourage you, hold the line, because if someone cannot see that there's a difference, then someone will never seek to be different. They can't see it. So we got to hold the line. All right. Anyway, I appreciate your listenership. Let's see, coming up on the last 4 minutes of the broadcast, I appreciate your listenership. You know, it's just important to understand the Word of God and for yourself, to be a student. And not to be, not from a rhetorical standpoint, because so many Christians are so caught up with rhetoric. You know, anybody that I've privileged, for the most part, that I'm privileged to talk to on the phone, if they have a habit of just blurting out things, you know, that make no sense, or they get caught up in, there's a lot of rhetoric, you know, I ask them all the time, where's that at? You know, and it breaks the flow of what they're saying, and I just won't move past it. I can't let you build a house unless you tell me where that is. I had a guy I told you about the other day who I'm privileged to interact with from New York, the upstate New York area, who I've been privileged to disciple for the last few years. And, you know, his focus is on him all the time. And, you know, I just told him, stop judging other people. Stop judging yourself. You know, what you got to do is focus on studying the Word of God to understand, not studying. And this is a jewel, all right? That's what they call it, a jewel, a word of wisdom, all right? Not the spiritual gift, but I mean, it's a word of wisdom. Always study the Word of God to understand. Never study the Word of God to engage. Never. I never study to engage anyone. I only study to understand. Now, what's the difference? When you study to engage, then you have an agenda. Your agenda is not to recognize that the Word of God is light and you are darkness. Your agenda is to go in and prove what you're saying. Now, while I'm set for the defense of the gospel, and I can prove why I believe what I believe, that's never been my motivation for studying, and should not be the motivation of any Christian. We study to understand, and because we understand, then we can defend. Because we've become so familiar with the truth, when a lie crops up or a distortion crops up, we recognize it and we engage it, because that's what we're to do in the marketplace of ideas. To continue to maintain the integrity of truth like a clean glass of water. Because if we do that, we don't need to tell people not to drink the dirty water with the stench. They'll naturally gravitate to the clean water. But if we leave the clean water and take it as a mission to attack the stench of the dirty water, we've left the clean water unguarded. This is what the religious left and religious right has done. And then they complain that there's a stench with the dirty water, and they want to make sure the dirty water is clean, and we need to sort it out, and we need to sift it. And they come up with all these issues that are driven by the fleshy mind. I encourage you to Christian theology, to study the Word of God and not the word of men. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. First John chapter 5, verses 9 and following. All right, well, that concludes today's broadcast. I know I never got to the doctrine of the Trinity, but I've been sitting around with this letter from the listener for a while, actually, debating on whether or not I wanted to address it. But I get it so much that I felt that, it, you know, putting it out there, you have why I do what I do for those others who would write with the same sentiment. And so, I pray that you receive that as I offered it in peace and in truth. All right, I invite you to join me tomorrow morning, 11:30 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, as we jump into the next segment of our study in systematic theology. We're still looking at bibliology. I encourage you to join, free, no cost to you, just your time. That's all, just your time. So I encourage you to join me tomorrow, 11:30 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. You can go to my show page site here, blogtalkradio.com/artstudies, to listen, or you shoot me an email, theology@artstudies, for more information. So until next broadcast, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.